Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Lord willing, we will complete the fourth chapter of this book this week. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I did not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Well, of course, it's been a couple of weeks due to our Bible conference, so let me just make sure that we're all caught up here. Paul is writing this letter, this epistle, to a local church in the city of Corinth, a church that he founded, a congregation that he spent about 1.5 years with, laying a solid biblical foundation. Now he's gone. Apollos stayed behind. And now seemingly a decent number of people in the church have just really gotten off track. Off track, maybe putting it mildly. I think you'll see that, Lord willing, next week in the next chapter. But thus far, Paul has dealt really in length with two intertwined problems. First, the Corinthian saints had this idea that worldly wisdom, and really it manifested itself in worldliness, they believed that it made them wiser than others. And at the beginning of this chapter, if it's any indication, many in the church believe they had even outgrown Paul's teaching. Paul, an authorized apostle who the Lord used to pen half of the New Testament. They believe they may have outgrown his teaching. I mean, to say they were prideful, arrogant, really is certainly to put it mildly. Well, that first problem of worldly wisdom, of worldliness, leads then to the second problem that they had. Because they were this philosophical society, because they loved to listen to philosophers philosophize, they began separating into groups that were identified by their favorite preacher. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, Peter. This was normal for them. This was part of their old pagan system. But it was not Christian. It is not Christian. Paul and Apollos and Peter were all on the same team. They were not competing for a following. Preachers may do that. Preachers do that. But it's not what we should be doing. And the apostles certainly were not. And so really, all the way back since chapter 1, verse 10, Paul has brought the hammer down on this congregation. Now, in the last section that we dealt with 2 weeks ago, Paul contrasted what the Corinthians believed themselves to be with what the apostles actually were. And he did it through a bit of sarcasm, if you'll remember. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Already you have all you want. Already you become rich. Without us you have become kings. He adds, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. He goes on with the comparison. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We, the apostles, we are weak, but you are strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. Obviously sarcasm. Obviously something's off here. When the goals and ambitions seem to be opposite of those that they should have been following, something's off. Terribly wrong. The Corinthian saints wanted to win the world the way you win the lottery. The apostles wanted to conquer the world for Christ through the gospel. They wanted to win the loss to Jesus. And so because of that, these two groups were treated differently. The Corinthian saints were held in honor, and the apostles were of no repute. As Paul describes the apostles, it had to be a gut check for the Corinthian saints who seemed to be living their best life now. Right? Verse 13, Paul writes, "We, the apostles, have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." But that is not what this church was experiencing, at least not a large part of them. Something was off. That leads into our passage then this morning. The title of my sermon is "Follow the Right Leader." Follow the right leader. And in this passage, Paul essentially challenges the cheap talk of some of the church leaders in Corinth, threatening to face them when and if he is able to visit Corinth again. So verse 14, he says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Now Paul has been pointed. He has been pointed with them. We just read very pointed statements. This entire epistle is very pointed. By the way, when preachers are pointed, don't take it personally. We're just doing our job, right? That's what we are supposed to do. I'm sure this language cut them deep. I mean, Paul is using spiritual sarcasm to describe them. Oh, you're rich, but we're poor. Right? It cut them. It had to. But Paul, he pauses, sort of like a parent right before they spank a child, right? "This hurts me more than it does you." That's almost what he says here. He didn't want these pointed words to shame them, but to wake them up. Look, if you're experiencing something completely opposite from what the apostles are experiencing, something's off, right? They were in the same societies, the same cultures. Now, Paul is not afraid to shame these saints. In fact, in chapter 6, when he's instructing them about lawsuits between the members, he literally writes, "I say this to your shame." He's not afraid to shame them. Chapter 15, in correcting their misguided ideas of the bodily resurrection, again, he writes, "I say this to your shame." Paul is not troubled about shaming them when necessary. He's just pointing out that that's not what he's doing here. These strong words contrasting their lifestyles, their worldview, we might say, with that of the apostles, is not meant to shame them, but to wake them up, to admonish them as his beloved children, to warn them, as some translations render it, to correct them. He says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now you may be reading a translation, by the way, that rather than it, the word countless, it may say 10,000. That's a good translation. That is actually what the Greek says there. It says 10,000. But we can probably be confident that there weren't 10,000 church leaders in Corinth. There probably weren't 10,000 church members in Corinth. Why would he use a number that is highly doubtful? Well, 10,000 is just the biggest number in Greek, and it meant countless or innumerable. So by translating that countless here, that's good too. That tells us what Paul is saying. But both of those translations are good. The more important word, though, that you need to think about is the word here rendered guides. Paedagogos in Greek. We've encountered this word before. You may recall Paul's words to the churches in the area of Galatia. He says, the law was our guardian. The law was our guardian until Christ came, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Same Greek word, paedagogos. It's here rendered guides. Other translations render it instructors or guardians or even tutors. In Paul's day, this guardian would be essentially assigned to a young child until he was of age. You may remember me explaining this when we went through the book of Galatians. This guide was most likely a slave. The child may have a number of these throughout his life. If one died or got fired or quit, he may have three or four. And it was this slave's duty, this paedagogos' duty to take the child to and from school, and it was also his responsibility to instruct the child in moral conduct. Well, now here, Paul uses this word then, this guardian, this tutor, this guide, to refer to their church leaders. You have countless guides. Some of these church leaders were good, like Apollos. I have no doubt that Apollos was a good church leader. Some of them were bad. Paul has already explained that some of their church leaders are going to stand before the Lord and be judged and just escape judgment by the skin of their teeth, so to speak. All would be burned. By the way, just a little side point. Paul is essentially calling them a bunch of babies. Because this paedagogos was only to be over a child until he was mature. Right? Then he was freed from that whole thing. So he is wisely calling them a bunch of babies without calling them a bunch of babies. Anyway, though they had countless guides, a bunch of teachers, they had one father. Right? Paul makes it clear as crystal who this father was. He was their father, at least in this sense. Now, he is not using the term the way that the Catholic Church uses it for Pope. That is so obviously not the way he's using it. I'm not even going to take time to explain it. Paul makes crystal clear how he became their father. Through the gospel. That's obvious what's going on here. In other words, God worked through Paul to save these people and establish the church there in Corinth. He's already been clear who gets the credit. Paul said, I planted, but God gave the growth. Right? God gets the credit. Nevertheless, God had put Paul in a position to lay the foundation of this church and to become their primary source of learning. Their spiritual father. And Paul had poured his life into these saints for a year and a half. Now let me take just a really quick moment and expose a certain error. Hyper-Calvinism, those that have taken the doctrines of grace too far, would believe that God regenerates His people apart from the gospel. Paul didn't believe that by the authority of this text. He became their father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's clear. Let's move on. Paul then says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. You know, we've talked a lot about discipleship here. I actually preached a series on discipleship. That's what Paul is describing here, discipleship. Now specifically, he's thinking of discipleship the way that a father influences a son. We have sort of a difficult time getting what Paul means here. For instance, you don't have to raise your hand. You can if you want to. It doesn't matter, but how many of you are working the exact same job that your father worked? One or two? Most people aren't. And the next generation, they really aren't. That's just really uncommon in our day. But not back then. No. Back then, if your father was a carpenter, guess what you were? A carpenter. If your father was a metal worker, you didn't become an electronic engineer. You became a metal worker. If your father was a farmer, you became a farmer. You see, that Paul is really getting into the heart of things here with these people. He is their spiritual father, and so he is then asking them to imitate him. He will tell them this again in chapter 11 as he urges them to live a life that reaches multiple people groups. And Paul says, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. And then he goes on in chapter 11, verse 1, summing that up. He says, imitate me, right? I don't have time to preach that. Lord willing, we'll preach that in a few months. What is he saying here? We know what he's saying there. What is he saying here? What is he telling them to imitate? Well, you don't have to guess. It's in the text. He's already described it. Thomas Schreiner writes this, quote, "The Corinthians must sever their attraction to the world and join Paul as the disciples of Christ," end quote. That's exactly what he's saying. Listen, in our modern vernacular, Paul wants them to sell out to Jesus. Stop pursuing the things of this life that have no eternal meaning whatsoever. He wants them to have a biblical worldview, not a what can church do for me worldview. Folks, I think a lot of Christians today, some of us probably, we need that same exact wake-up call. Christianity should not be something we do from 9 to 12 on Sunday morning. It is a 24/7 investment. Take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. And so Paul tells them in verse 17, this is why I sent you Timothy. He wants them to imitate him. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways as I teach them everywhere in every church. Now, there is some disagreement among commentators as to when Timothy actually went to Corinth. We know he was there, according to Acts 18, verse 5, I think it is. We know he was there not long after the church was established, but that's not what this text is talking about. Now, Paul is sending him back. It's just hard to tell exactly when that happened. By the way, the ESV says, that is why I sent you, Timothy, which makes it think that he's already been sent. But if you'll look down at the footnote in the ESV, if you're using an ESV, it says, or am sending. So now, you wonder, well, has he already sent Timothy back again? Or is that going to be in the future? Or maybe is Timothy delivering this letter for Paul? That seems logical. Except that when you read the greeting, Timothy's not included, only Sosthenes. You'd think Timothy would have been included if he was going to read it. And then when you get to chapter 16, Paul writes again, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So in chapter 16, it seems to imply that Timothy is coming to Corinth sometime after that they receive the letter. Well, that doesn't really matter in the big scheme of things. Though notice what it did say over there in chapter 16 about Timothy. He is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Right? Timothy being a disciple of Paul on the missionary trail imitated Paul. He imitated Paul. And so when the Corinthian saints saw the way that Timothy worked, they saw the way Paul worked. That's what Paul's saying. Paul has glowing words about Timothy in Scripture. Listen to what he says about Timothy in the letter to the church at Philippi. Chapter 2, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him. This is what Paul says of Timothy. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Man, that is high praise. Especially coming from a man like Paul who literally laid his life down for the gospel. And yet he's bragging on Timothy with these words. No wonder he trusted Timothy to go to Corinth and teach them the way that Paul lived. And by the way, this is not just the way that Paul lived in some places. This is what he taught everywhere in every church. That's what it says here in our text. But Timothy's coming, Paul sending Timothy, that was not Paul's end goal. I'm assuming Paul knew that the task would be tough for young Timothy. It's actually unlikely that Timothy was going to be able to get everything straightened out, right? So notice verse 18. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Like Paul knows he's ultimately going to have to go back to Corinth. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. How many of you remember the words from your mom? Wait till your father gets home. She never called him dad at that time. It was never wait till your dad gets home. I mean, other times it would be, but not then. It was wait till your father gets home. You remember that? I dreaded those words. I don't ever remember taking those words lightly. And it's almost like that would be a big part of Timothy's work with these saints. Wait till your father in the faith gets here. Paul, their spiritual father, was coming. He had plans to visit. And more than their spiritual father, more than a missionary who planted a church, Paul was bringing apostolic authority with him. Mark Dever writes this, quote, "He is sharp again and he clearly means it. He effectively orders them to be humble," end quote. That's exactly it. Listen, some were acting as if Paul wasn't coming. And these Paul describes as arrogant. They were inflated with pride, right? This is the root of their issue. Schreiner again writes, quote, "Behind the Corinthians' partisan support of particular members is a haughtiness which must be checked," end quote. Absolutely. This was their issue. They were simply inflated with pride. They were arrogant. Listen, people who believe in God's grace should not be prideful. Those two things don't go together. This is why they saw themselves above Paul's teaching, above other believers. They were just straight up arrogant. Guys, listen. Deep breath. Listen. When the primary thrust of our teaching becomes we are better than everybody else, we have everything right and everybody else is wrong, when we throw Bible conferences that the theme is essentially yay us, we've missed it. We've missed it. We show that we do not understand grace, and I don't even sure how you can possibly stop pride from infiltrating your church if that's the way we preach. That is intended to give pride. Now listen, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't try to do things right, and sometimes that is going to look different than other churches. Absolutely, especially if we're truly independent. Like, we differ from other Baptist churches. We certainly differ from many churches in the wider gamut of mainline Christianity. But we do not need to hear every week, we are right, they are wrong. We need to just hear what God has inspired. Look, that idea that we are right, they are wrong is not a healthy diet. It's certainly not preaching the Bible. Nevertheless, Paul is coming, and he is coming to Corinth to make sure things are back on the proper foundation. But some were acting as if he wasn't coming, and they weren't accountable to him. And Paul plans to face them when he gets there. Notice, by the way, Paul said he planned to visit Corinth if the Lord wills. Did you catch that? That's inspired writing. Paul says, I'm coming if the Lord wills. Guys, that ought always to be our attitude. I realize we live in a hurry world, and we don't always say that audibly, but at the very least, we ought to think it. And I'll be honest with you, I think it would be a good habit to just say it. Not only to remind ourselves, but other people. I'll see you later, if the Lord wills. Because that's the only way I'll see you later. He says in verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Now, why in the world does Paul bring up the kingdom of God here? I mean, it almost seems just completely out of place. I don't know why it's even here. Oh, he's already brought it up. Back in verse 8, he's already mentioned this. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. Remember what he said? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. They had this idea that they were already kings, that they already, some sense, reigned. Now, I don't really think that they believed the kingdom had come. Maybe they did. I don't know. But they had some idea about ruling and reigning that was simply off focus. They believed they had arrived, when in fact they just got out of the starting gate. They should have been further along, but they weren't. So these words here in chapter 4, verse 20, are a rebuke, probably stemming from that statement we looked at back over there in verse 8. Michael Vlock had a great quote about this. Here's what he says, quote, all they had were words, but Paul had the power of the kingdom at his source, as his source. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. While the reign of the Messiah and the saints had not yet begun, Paul possesses the power of the Holy Spirit that can transform his life. End quote. That is it. That is it. Paul preached in the power of the Spirit. He has already talked about this. This power of the kingdom is the Spirit of God, and He enables us to recruit people for the kingdom, so to speak. Not to jump too far ahead, but in chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So Paul sees the kingdom as something future, something that we will inherit one day when Jesus returns. But the power of the kingdom, the Holy Spirit, is working through us here and now as we preach the Word of God. Jesus declared to Nicodemus, most of you probably are familiar, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And our Lord goes on to explain that that rebirth, that being born again, is by the Holy Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do you not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again? It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates men. Let me put it this way. It is the Holy Spirit alone who can raise spiritually dead men to spiritual life. And He does that. And those people will inherit the kingdom of God. So the power is in the Holy Spirit. And Paul will face those who merely talk with that power when he gets to Corinth, if the Lord wills. Well, Paul's got the Spirit on his side. They don't. Paul is the one with the authority to instruct, not them. In fact, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit Scripture, not them. He was a personally called and appointed apostle, not them. So he ends this section, though this is absolutely linked to the next chapter. I'm not going to get into it, but Lord willing, we can make this connection next week. But he ends this section, he said, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Paul essentially ends this plea that they get things corrected before he gets there. If they don't, he will come to them with a rod of correction. That's what he's talking about. We'd say a belt. But if they do correct, if they repent, he will come to them with a spirit of gentleness. You know what? Mom never gave me that deal. Right? You correct and I won't tell your dad. No, just wait till your daddy gets home. Because I done crossed the line. And, you know, that line was way out there with Mom, right? Because Mom is grace. Dad's the law. Good picture. Good. Anyway, this is grace on Paul's part. He's telling them, when I get there, one of these two things is going to happen. If you've corrected, if you've repented, I'll be there with a spirit of gentleness. But if you have not, I will be there with a rod of correction. They were warned. Well, this is a pretty heavy part of this letter, actually. For us, we like rich theology. There's not necessarily a ton of that here, but for the people originally reading this letter, this is one of the heaviest sections. As Paul tells them, "I'm coming." What can we get out of this? A few things, I think. First, we need to focus on laying up treasures in heaven, not here on earth. Now, I'm not telling you can't thank God for the blessings in your life. You should do that. Now, I'm not telling you you can't take a vacation and enjoy God's creation. You ought to do that if you can. But thank God for the ability to go view things that He has made. Praise the Lord. But your long-term goals in life need to be other than the world's long-term goals in life. That's called holiness. We are to be other than the world. I'm sure you've heard the catchline of C.T. Studd's popular poem, "Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last." Most of us have heard that. That's precisely the point Paul is making to these saints right here. And as American Christians who are tempted to keep up with the Joneses, we need to hear that all the time. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Second point, discipleship is important, yet it is often overlooked. It is important. It is an important part of serving Jesus, and it is an important part of the Great Commission. Paul urged these saints to imitate him. More than that, he sent Timothy in person to show them how they were to imitate Paul. Paul later in 2 Timothy writes to Timothy and said, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others." So Jesus discipled Paul, who discipled Timothy, who were to disciple other men who would disciple others also. You say that? That seems to make sense. That's Christianity. That's the Christian pattern. It's just a practice most of us don't take nearly as much of a part in as we need to. We have very much a do-it-myself mentality, and sadly we put that on other people, even new Christians, right? Here's a Bible, good luck. That's not what a church is meant to be. Discipleship is important. You should be discipling people. You should be being discipled by people. I don't think it's difficult to see the importance, by the way, that the local church plays in this. You can't disciple and be discipled sitting at your couch or sitting at your home on a couch watching TV. Right? Listen, those who think that they can follow the Lord just as well from home have deceived themselves in thinking that they have more ability than they have. You can't do that. Let me be clear, by the way, it's not just the elder's job here to disciple. You can't hire people to do your work so that you can go live how you want to. No, it is the elder's job simply to teach so that the saints are equipped for the work of ministry. This is straight out of Scripture, by the way, Ephesians chapter 4, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the elders teach and equip the saints to do the work of ministry. You say, man, that's a little different twist. Well, that's because that's what Scripture says, right? Listen, we need to all be better at discipling people. Not only that, we need to be humble enough to know that we need discipled. That is obvious in this section. And really, it's going to be obvious in this entire book. Third, the power of salvation is in the gospel as it's empowered by the Spirit. That could not be more clear here in this passage. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. You say, well, who does everyone include? Those that believe. Jew and Greek. So everyone who is ever saved is going to be saved through the preaching of the gospel as it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's nothing I can effect. That's nothing you can effect. Only God can empower the gospel message. If He doesn't, it's just words. But we can make sure we are preaching a biblical gospel. I should say we need to make sure we are preaching the biblical gospel. Final point. You need to see God's grace in this passage. Where is God's grace in this passage where Paul says he's going to bring the hammer down when he gets there? Is there grace there? There is grace here. The author of this section was literally a Jewish terrorist at one time, a religious zealot, who is described by Luke as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But just as these saved people were changed by the power of the gospel, so Paul was changed by the power of the gospel, right? He is an eternal trophy of God's grace. Guys, listen, grace not only saved all of us the same way, but it is able to reach the vilest sinner right here in our hometown. So what we need to do is take forth the gospel, unmixed, pure, the biblical gospel. We need to take it forth to this community and pray that the Lord uses it. That's our job. We are to be a voice, a herald for God's truth and God's Word right here. But God's grace is seen in Paul. Stand with me if you will. Blake, will you dismiss us, please?